It's my intention to use this psalm in connection with the Lord's Supper to preach through it. In that way, we begin with the first two verses this morning. We'll read the whole psalm. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. There ends our reading of the Word of God. We read again the text for the sermons, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we introduce this text, then there are two connections that we need to consider when we find this text in the broad context of all of the scriptures. The first connection is the historical context of the composition of this psalm and its author, King David. The psalm was very likely composed in the aftermath of David's fall into sin with Bathsheba, when he entered into an adulterous relationship with her, and his prolonged season of misery in his impenitence, his prolonged season of deception and guile as he hid his sin and pretended as though there was no sin or that there was no judgment that should come upon him. Then his rebuke through the prophet Nathan, which ended in Nathan declaring in no uncertain terms, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man who has sinned against these others who are beneath you and under your care." And then his godly response, confessing his sin and receiving the very forgiveness that he describes in this psalm. That's the historical context. It's possible, if not likely, that Psalm 51 is the actual confession of David when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan and confessed his sin against God. Psalm 51 is the actual confession, and then in Psalm 51, in verse 13, David makes a promise. He says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Makes that promise to God. "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to thee. Psalm 32 would be David's fulfillment of that promise he made to God. Psalm 51, it's David's actual confession. And in the context of his confession, he says, I will teach sinners thy ways. And now in Psalm 32, we have instruction. That's what that little word, I think it will probably be in your Bibles, maskil. Maskil. A psalm of David, maskil. That usually indicates that the psalm is designed to be a course of instruction in a certain matter. And in this case, it is teaching sinners God's way of forgiveness. And God's way that He would have His children deal with their sin. The second connection, the first is the historical context. The second connection is found in the New Testament quotation and reference to this psalm, which is found in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. It's the connection not of history, but of a theological argument. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 4, 6 through 8 uses Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 as an example of justification by faith without works, and goes on to declare that the blessedness of being justified by faith without works is not just for the circumcised. Not just for those who are under this law of Moses, but it's for the uncircumcised, for the Gentiles as well. It is by faith alone and without works. It is, in other words, enjoyed not by the works of the law, but by faith in His Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God. We have to keep those two connections in mind as we consider this passage. We also have one more matter to consider as we introduce this passage, and that is the context that we are in this morning. The context of this worship service and the context of the celebration and the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is signified and sealed unto us, so that everyone who partakes by a true faith is assured in his or her heart that Christ's body and blood was broken and shed for him or for her. To use the language of the text, in the context of the administration of the Lord's Supper, it is to give every believer the assurance of his or her blessedness, being forgiven as a partaker of Christ. David set out to instruct sinners in the way of repentance and forgiveness, but he wasn't just interested in teaching a course that lives only in our heads. David was interested in our hearts. So also, as we partake of this sacrament, we don't think only with our minds and we see only with our eyes and taste only with our tongues, but we would go God's way and apprehend these blessed realities by faith. That brings us then to the text itself, declaring the blessedness of the forgiven sinner. Come and hear, all you people, come and hear from one well acquainted with the ways of sin and grace. What a blessed thing it is to be forgiven of God. First of all, the blessedness of forgiven sinners will be explained. Then we'll consider how this is enjoyed. And third, the blessedness will be exclaimed. Now listen. Listen to David, the inspired, glorious King David, who has sinned grievously against God, who has sinned grievously against fellow members and citizens of his own kingdom over whom he reigns. He has sinned against them and against God. He's continued in his impenitence, and now he has been forgiven. Now listen to him. Blessed is he, says the king. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, when you listened, did you hear how necessary forgiveness is? Listen again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Did you hear it? Do you see the necessity of it? A transgression is rebellion, breaking the law, crossing the boundary made by the law. God's absolute authority is in view here over everything we do in heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the sinner blatantly disobeys that law and disregards that authority, and he transgresses. Sin, David's sin, our sins are open rebellion. They are rejections of God. It is deliberate dismissal of God's law, God's ways, and the deliberate choice to set oneself up as a higher authority than God. What has God said? No matter to me, I will go my own way. Transgression. We know better. David knew better. When he sinned with Bathsheba, when he sinned against Uriah, when he sinned against the whole kingdom, he knew the law and he blatantly transgressed it. You know better and I know better. With all the sins that we have committed and are committing, we know better. We transgress. We do not put ourselves under God's authority, but we transgress it. We cross it. Sin. Sin paints a picture, you've heard it before, of an archer aiming an arrow at a target, a mark, and the target is missed. To sin is to miss the mark, and the mark is the glory of God, and the sinner misses it. He doesn't hit it. He misses either because he's ignorant and blind, and he cannot see the way he must go, or he misses because he's unskilled and lacks the ability to do what is required of him, or he misses because he's an absolute fool and he turns the opposite way away from the target and shoots completely backwards from it, or, put it all together, he sins because he hates God by nature. And his flesh that clings to him hates God. And so he's a fool, but not because he doesn't know better. His transgression is his sin, and he knows what the mark is, and still he goes the opposite way. We fall short, we turn aside. Despite knowing the goodness of what the law requires, we make our own way and miss the mark. Iniquity. Iniquity does not speak in this case to so much to the activity of sin itself. Iniquity can mean crooked or perverse. And so one can walk in iniquity and he's putting a disguise of goodness and righteousness over him, but he is following a command seemingly, but then he abuses it and he twists it. Well, in this case, there's another use for the term, and it has to do with imputation. Imputeth, the Lord imputeth, not iniquity. And so what's referred to is the guilt of sin. One's liability and exposure to the punishment and justice of God. A price must be paid for transgressing God's law according to the law itself. God has made plain from the beginning that the wages of sin is death. The sinner must be judged whenever a sin is committed. And in, whether it's in thought, word, or deed, there is no escape. There's no escape from the justice of God. Guile. Guile means deceit, lies, or treachery. This reference could be understood in one of two ways, likely both. They're both in view here. It's a reference to how David continued in his sin. He dealt treacherously with God in his position of authority and his covering up of his sin, and hiding his sin and excusing his sin, and in dealing so deceitfully before God and before the kingdom, he only compounded his sin. But you could also say that his sin was deceit. He was deceitful in his walk, and he was corrupt in his private life. You can also refer to negligence, neglecting his duty, neglecting to do what is right. In his spirit, there is no guile anymore, but there was guile. There was. David viewed his sin. When he viewed his sin, it was not superficial. It took time to get there. It took over 9 months to get there because the baby was born already. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba, may have been over a year. And yet he did come to acknowledge his sin. And when he uses these four terms, he shows that he is thoroughly acquainted with what his offenses were. The grotesque, offensive, and damaging nature of his sin needed all these words to convey it. And in the scriptures, if you were to go and look at all of the different words for sin in the Old Testament and words for sin in the New Testament, you'd have a list of dozens of names for sin, because there's no one word, or not even a few words, can convey the full, devastating, awful reality of sin. With every new perspective of sin, another aspect of the misery of sin and its consequences is understood. And that's true of these first two verses here. Now imagine, understanding those four words, imagine what conclusion, what would be drawn if you were to take forgiveness out of the picture. What would you say of he who transgressed and has sinned and is guilty and full of guile? What would you say of that man? What would David say of that man? Well, he certainly would not say that man is blessed. In fact, if David were to compose a psalm considering only the realities of sin, then he would come to the conclusion, and he might begin saying, "No blessedness. No blessedness. There's nothing blessed about a life of sinner. There's nothing blessed for a sinner. Miserable is the transgressor in his ways, whose sin is uncovered. Miserable and wretched is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth his iniquity, and in whose spirit there is guile." He is absolutely joyless and wretched. There is an absolute absence of any happiness or joy. Miserable, not blessed, miserable. But he doesn't compose this psalm about only sin. He composes it about forgiveness and the ways of the Lord, and he begins with the blessedness of forgiveness. Let's consider those other words that we took out then. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Forgiven. Or pardoned. And that means his transgression, his offense against God's law, and really the guilt of that offense, is lifted off. When we have transgressed, we bring a weight of justice and condemnation upon us. When we are forgiven, it's lifted off. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. It's covered, it's concealed, it's hidden, and it's hidden so that it's no longer before the eyes of another. It's not before the eyes of God. When God looks at us, He doesn't see the sin. The sin is covered. But the covering is not some deceitful shoving it away, like when you tell your child to go clean the bedroom and all the stuff gets pushed under the bed. That's not the kind of covering that we're talking about, but there is another covering that is just, that follows through, and it is a new covering that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He imputes it not. Imputation is putting it to the account of another. So the guilt is not counted against this man who is forgiven and being forgiven. In the case of the guilt of sin, the guilt held against him, counted against him, exposes him to judgment. But when it's not counted against him, not imputed, he is free from that judgment. And in his spirit there is no guile, no deceit, no lying, no treachery in his spirit. He has examined his own heart and resolved to cast himself openly on the mercies of Jesus Christ. Put all these things together, especially those first three phrases, and we have a more complete picture of forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of God in which he declares to the believing, repentant sinner, in whom God has worked a guileless spirit, that the burden of his guilt is not imputed to him, but lifted off of him, and assures him that he is covered in his sight. It's an act of God to declare one to be no more guilty, but righteous. Forgiveness is God's work. That's brought out in the text itself. Notice those words for that in each phrase there is nothing attributed to the man. It is either implied that it is a work of God, explicit that it is a work of God, or a simple statement of fact. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Who forgives but the one who has been sinned against? Only God can forgive. His sin is covered. The sinner doesn't cover his own sin. The sinner is covered. It's a passive verb. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not. A man doesn't ditch his iniquity. The Lord doesn't impute it to him. And then in whose spirit there is no guile. That is a simple fact. That is a description of the one who is forgiven. And the rest of the psalm will explain that further. This declaration of God to declare a once guilty sinner righteous is possible for Jesus' sake. It was possible for David in light of the promise of the Redeemer, even the one who David represented as a type, who would provide a covering with his precious blood, who will have our iniquity put to his account, and that weight that we bring upon ourselves that is taken off of our shoulders is put upon him, and it is never lifted off until he has paid the price for the whole of it. He is lifted up onto the cross by those nails, through those soldiers, with a judgment of a judge, and he is condemned, and he pays the price with the weight of all of our sins. And because of that, there is a ground for the forgiveness of our sins. And this declaration of God is made in the consciousness of the believer. The Spirit testifies in his heart through the Word that his sin is taken away and covered for Jesus' sake. This is the reality of forgiveness. And this forgiveness is enjoyed by believers. The blessedness of forgiveness is enjoyed by believers, and we have, in order to understand this, we really need to take into account Romans 4. It's enjoyed consciously as a gift from Jehovah God by the elect regenerated believer and through the means of his faith without works. If you have your Bibles with you, then do turn to Romans 4 so we can consider that passage in its context. If it were not for the Apostle Paul and his inspired commentary on Psalm 32, one might accuse one who interprets Psalm 32 to mean the sinner is forgiven by faith without works. Where does it say anything about without works? Where does it say anything about faith? But we have an inspired commentary here. And so the Spirit has led this to the Paul to a greater clarity and us to a greater clarity of what David describes. In the context of Romans 4, the apostle is addressing the matter of Abraham, whether he was justified by faith or by works, and in the broader context, whether it was significant that he was of the circumcision or uncircumcision. We know the answer to the question of how he was justified. He was justified by faith and not by works. By faith alone, without works. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Then, as Paul continues in Romans 4, we read verse 4. Not now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. To him that worketh, a man is working for something and he gets a reward, then that reward is not great, not gracious anymore. It's not a gift. It's of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That pertains to Abraham. Abraham did not work for forgiveness. He was not justified by his works. He was justified before God by faith. The one who works to merit is contrasted with the one who believes in God who justifies. Now, not all works are condemned here. We couldn't do that in light of the rest of the scriptures, and the apostle certainly is not intending to lead us to that conclusion, but a certain motivation for works. We don't do works to merit with God. If we do works to merit with God, where will we end up? We will only end up with greater debt. We cannot merit with God, and even the best of our works are still sinful and incur the debt of justice. Then from Abraham, the apostle turns to David. Even as David, verse 6, also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Then he goes on to quote the first two verses of Psalm 32. And notice that there are three phrases, not four. He leaves out the last phrase, speaking of in his spirit, there is no guile, and rather focuses on the matter of forgiveness and the blessedness of forgiveness. He quotes that so that we can answer and observe the answer to a very simple question. Has David described the blessedness of a forgiven worker? Or has he described the blessedness of the forgiven believer? You can put it another way. Does David describe a blessedness earned? Or does David describe a blessedness received as a gift of grace? And that really is what we are to conclude. David describes the blessedness given to him by God, not earned, not merited, not by works, but by faith. There is another small point that we should note from Romans 4 before we turn back to Psalm 32. Romans 4 helps us to understand the nature, the positive aspect of forgiveness. Because when the matter of David in Psalm 32 is introduced in verse 6, we have really an inspired summary of what is said. David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The Psalm 32 does not explicitly say anything about imputation of righteousness. Psalm 32 speaks of not imputing our iniquity unto us, withholding that. Now, the inspired summary is, blessed is the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. And so then we can go back to Psalm 32 and we can consider, does David indeed speak of the imputation of righteousness? And he does. It's included in the whole matter of forgiveness, but it's also especially in that word of covered. That's the covering. The covering that he received is not something just to hide it away so that we simply can't see the sins anymore, but it is what replaces our former guilt. And it is a record of righteousness. It is the covering of the shed precious blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is the taking away of guilt and the replacing it with righteousness and the declaration that God has done so. That's the essence of the blessedness of the forgiven sinner. His guilt is taken away and his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is enjoyed. Now remember that David's purpose in composing this psalm is to teach sinners in God's way. Come and sit at the feet of David and learn God's ways and be converted to God. Come and sit and be led by the inspired King David to know and enjoy the blessedness of forgiveness. And if you were to sit at his feet and you were to ask him, how do we do this? You might say, hold on. Hold on, student. Hold on, brother and sister. Don't miss what I've already exclaimed to you. The blessedness is a gift from God. This is a gracious gift. And Paul takes on David's purpose and carries on with it. And he teaches us to look to the gift of God that is Jesus Christ. We know that the transgression lifted away from the elect sinner and the elect believer is not taken away and simply it does not disappear, but that Jesus Christ takes it and bears it to Calvary. Come and see Jesus Christ and know that his covering is a perfect righteousness because the body was broken and the blood that was shed was precious. And God witnessed to that precious blood and perfect righteousness when he raised Jesus from the dead because there was nothing that could hold him in the grave. Every last sin was paid for. And in Jesus Christ, then we know that we might be spared from that curse. And the blessedness enjoyed by David, trusting in God's promises, and by us trusting in the promises fulfilled as they are in Christ, is enjoyed by faith. And all along, we must see that it's a gift from God. Isn't that the plain reading of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. How has he attained to this blessedness except the Lord has given it to him? And so while there is a place for the discussion of the means, and even Paul brings it in, and we see that in a minute. Don't miss that it's a gift. It's a gift of grace, undeserved. And it is enjoyed as a gift, and as a gift, it is enjoyed by faith without works. That is how God brings a man to this blessed state, by faith without works. He cannot earn such a blessedness by working. He only incurs greater debt. But in believing in God, the justifier of the ungodly, and trusting in Jesus Christ, that faith is counted to him for righteousness. So look to him. Look to Jesus Christ in the misery of your transgressions and sins and iniquities. Look to him as the righteous mediator, and look nowhere else. And then hear the exclamation once more. We've missed the point of David if we do not hear the tone of his message. Sit at the feet of David, who had been delivered graciously by faith from the misery of his sin. Sit at the feet of David and listen as he describes the blessedness of the lifting away of that immense weight on his shoulders, and the covering of righteousness that he received in the mercy of God and withholding his transgression. Sit at his feet as one who knows this blessedness, and you will not hear him read from his book or state in plain, cold language what he has experienced, but you will hear him exclaim it. And if we were to translate the text anew, we might translate it this way. Oh, the blessedness! Oh, the blessedness of the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. We can be instructed as much by how he says it as by what he says. Oh, the blessedness! This is what God has brought me into. It's wonderful. I have no more burdened by my sin. I am no more at enmity with God. I have peace with God. As I begin to teach you God's ways, you must know, lesson one, the blessedness of the forgiven sinner. It is the greatest of all the blessed gifts that God has given. From out of this gift, all the other gifts flow. This is the blessedness, my son. This is the blessedness, O kingdom of God, that you must know and you must have, and that God gives. This is the happiness of your life and the joy that you have that shall never be taken away. That God, our covenant God, is a God who delights in mercy and with whom there is plenteous redemption. Blessed is the forgiven sinner. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, grant us strong faith through the preaching of the word, and confirm it through the sacraments, and grant to us that mercy of forgiveness, even as we partake of the bread and the wine, stir up our hearts to partake of Christ and to thereby enjoy the blessedness he has merited for us. Amen.